He wouldn't have married you otherwise.
Okay, so we are here to discuss and to continue our discussion from last week. Anyone here on a Wednesday night for the very first time? And who's here for the very first time besides our Chatan and Kala? I want to welcome Paco. He's been here before, and I want to thank him. He's going to be taking a couple of pictures, but don't get psyched out by the picture taking. There's no recording device on it. There's no Facebook Live. It's just us, private conversation about the wisdom of Judaism and how we actually derive it. So last week we tried to answer a very difficult but simple question as to who authored the Torah. Nicole, do you want me to put that here?
Yeah, she's in a call.
Okay, no problem. Yeah, you'll bring it up when she calls. It's cool. So this is all just by review anyway. So does anybody have a packet? I have a few extra packets if you need. Lauren, you need? Welcome, Lauren. Okay. Guys, if anyone else gets married next week and have a Sheva Brach, we can eat like this every week. It's pretty good, no? Okay, so last week we endeavored to answer the question as to who wrote the Torah. We spoke a little about miracles and why the great Maimonides played down the significance of miracles in the Torah. You can't deny that miracles exist. The entire book of Exodus filled with miracles, the splitting of the Red Sea, and we contrasted, who remembers, what's the difference between the splitting of the Red Sea and the giving of the Torah at Sinai? Why is it that it says in the Torah that they had faith in God and in his servant Moses after the splitting of the Red Sea, but then just a couple of chapters later, when it's talking about the giving of the Torah, God then tells Moses, then the Jewish people will have faith in you forever. Then they'll believe you're really an authentic messenger of me. After the giving of the Torah, what is it about the splitting of the Red Sea that is not good enough, and that the giving of the Torah at Sinai somehow replaces? So that was actually a homework question. Some of you guys answered it really well. Scott?
The giving of the Torah was a direct revelation.
Good. As opposed to?
Well, a miracle is something that, you know, kind of, those are certainly miracles. So when we see, but miracles kind of come and go. Like there's a sorcery back in the day, or once the next cool trick comes out, you're going to switch to that guy or something. So direct revelation.
Welcome, Casey.
Thanks,
Rabbi, for doing this. Pleasure. Casey's joining us, everyone.
Yeah. I'll be there in 45 minutes.
Oh, that's cool, that's cool. Now, so Scott is just explaining the difference between the splitting of the Red Sea, a miracle. What is it about a miracle that could inspire faith? Because the Torah does say, Vayaminu b'Hashem u'b'Moshavdo, that after the splitting of the Red Sea, God believed the Jewish people believed in God and his servant Moses. But then a few chapters later, God tells Moshe that the giving of the Torah at Sinai, that's what's going to really instill what kind of faith? Le'olam, forever, eternal faith. What is it about the giving of the Torah at Sinai that's different than the splitting of the Red Sea? Aren't they all just a bunch of miracles? So Scott, you began to answer the question, which is that when you see a miracle, what happens? And some of you were answering this in your homework questions very nicely. What happens, yeah?
Well, and I was also going to say, I think the giving of the Torah also makes you remember things in a different way, because in the Torah everything is written down.
Okay.
And it makes you remember it, because Hashem is giving it to you as a gift, as a present, to show you, I've written down every single miracle I've created for you, and it's written down here in black and white so you can remember it and have it forever.
Right. So you're left with something much more concrete than a fleeting miracle that's here today and
right.
Gone tomorrow, but. And that is an answer. That's not the answer we focused on last week. What I wanted to focus you on is the direct versus indirect. And that's what Scott was touching on there. That when you're looking at a miracle, you have to ask yourself what question? What's the question you ask yourself? Who's behind it? What caused it? Magic, sorcery, sleight of hand? I have my son, Yehuda, who's 14. He does incredible things. He's got a coin in his hand, you're looking at it, and then it's on your shoulder. He pulls it out of your nose, out of your ear. It's an unbelievable thing. And it's, was he making a bracha and it just disappeared? Like, how does that work? So, But the giving of the Torah at Sinai was an encounter, not with a miracle, but with the source of all miracles. It was a conversation. It was a direct conversation between God and the Jewish people, such that the people would not have to ask themselves that follow-up question, who was that? What was behind that? It was obvious to them. Now, we then spent the remainder of last week's class saying, fine, that's great if you were there. If you and I were at Sinai, we had that direct encounter with God, that would be wonderful. We probably wouldn't walk around with so many questions and so much skepticism and doubt. But we weren't there. The Kabbalah teaches we were. Our souls, okay, nice. I don't understand that. What does that mean exactly? So we talked about, again, it's not evidence, it's not proof, but we spoke about what is the basis to believe any event happened in history when you yourself was not there. You have to rely on what's called secondhand knowledge, secondhand information. And when is it more likely that secondhand information was not fabricated, made up, or hallucinated? When more people attest to that event as having taken place. Where do you see that being done? Remember, last week we talked about what kind of scenario do you have as some lawyers in the room where you bring in one witness to say something, you bring in a second witness to say the same thing, you bring in a third witness, you keep bringing in witnesses to say the same thing. And the more witnesses the jury hears, the more believable the information becomes. It's called corroboration. Now, does that prove that the event took place? No. But psychologically, we're more comfortable with accepting information when more people attest to that event as having taken place. And that's why the rabbis believe God revealed the Torah publicly in front of the entire populace and not simply to Moses and his brother Aaron or to the elders. And Judaism to this day remains the only monotheistic faith that lays claim to what we call a mass revelation. Does that prove it happened? It does not, but it gives us much more, I'll use Lawrence Kellerman's term, permission to believe. It gives us much less of a likelihood that this event was fabricated, because the chances that millions of people would get together and lie, or millions of people would all hallucinate the same thing, is of course possible. Okay? With the right drug, we can all imagine interesting stuff. But are we all going to imagine the same stuff at the same time and pass that information down from generation to generation? No. Now this is important. My dear friend Adrian over here, in his homework answer, he gave me a run for my money last week. And it took me a while to read his answer. Very intelligent attorney, and tried to debunk what the rabbi was saying. And one of the things that I mentioned to Adrian, and I don't know if he's satisfied with it, but we're not going to get into it now. He's eating his dinner. And that is, we are not using the Bible itself as the source. That's called circular reasoning. What is really the source of our belief that that event took place? It's not the fact that it's recorded in the Torah. Because anything could be written down in the Torah, and who wrote the Torah? I believe it happened because my parents told me. And why do they believe it happened? Because their parents told them. Now, is it possible that at some point someone made it up? Of course. But the likelihood that so many people would make up a lie and transmit that lie from generation to generation, and that at no point someone would ask themselves, where did this come from? Who made this up? Nachmanides, the great Kabbalist and Talmudist, said that parents do not cause their children to inherit lies. And teachers, generally speaking, teach what they believe to be the truth. Again, it's not evidence and it's not proof. But guess what? There is no evidence and proof of anything you and I never experienced ourselves. And I gave the analogy last week of, God forbid, in 100 or 200 years from now, after there are no more Holocaust survivors alive, and somebody does a really good job, some neo-Nazi group arises in Europe or here in the United States, and they somehow dispose and destroy all physical documentation of the Shoah. The camps in Auschwitz are destroyed, the shoes and the glasses you've seen if you've gone to any of the museums, it's all gone. And I asked this question last week, what then will become the basis for believing that 6 million Jews were annihilated by the Nazis? the only thing we have really is what we tell our children. And of course we want to tell our children what we believe to be true. And that's the best that any of us can do. History is not science. And I will tell you something. Science is not even the way we think science is. Because you speak to scientists, science is not proving everything 100% either. Science is based on theorems and important theories. And they're not conjectures, and there's, you know, a certain standard of evidence in order for something to become a sound theory. But it's not 100% either. And certainly when it comes to history, we can't recreate the event in a laboratory. So we have to have what to base our belief on. And in Judaism, we base our belief not on a miracle, not on just faith. I just have faith. We base it on what we were told. But you still need, and I'm going to end with this and get into our discussion tonight, you still need a little faith. And I believe that that was intentional. If it was so easy to believe that the Torah came from God, then we wouldn't really have free will. Because I think we would probably have less free will to follow the Torah. Because we could always justify and say, is it really? Is it, you know? We have to have some room for faith. But I don't believe it's blind faith. Judaism does not subscribe to blind faith. But this applies to every indecision in life. I'm going to apply this to our beautiful Chatan and Kala. Because I'm sure before you both walked down the aisle and got married, you knew in your heart and heart this is the right person. But I have a teacher of mine who was married by Rabbi Soloveitchik, meaning Rabbi Soloveitchik was his Masada Kedushin, his officiant. And right before he walked down the aisle, his name is Josh, he said, "Josh, mazel tov, are you sure?" So he didn't answer, because it's not a good question to ask a groom right before he's going to walk down the aisle, especially if you're Reb Soloveitchik, because everybody was intimidated by him to begin with, so he just froze. He's like, "Am I sure? Oh, God." So he didn't answer. And the Rav looked back at him and said, "Good, only a fool could be sure." What does that mean? Does that mean like he wasn't really marrying the right person? He was just closed his eyes? "I hope it works." No. You make the best decision you can make, but we don't really ever know. And if you think you know, you're just fooling yourself. We don't really know 100% if we've chosen the right profession or the right person to spend our lives with. Who knows? Maybe we're not infinitely wise. But that doesn't mean we just go and close our eyes and go, "Oh, hope for the best." That's called blind faith. That's not Judaism. You put your best foot forward. You try to figure it out rationally. We got a mass revelation. Is it possible that people could have made this up? You know, yeah, but it's less likely. We use our brains. We use our rational faculties. And then there's that little gap. You're still going to have to jump. And let me just tell you, to make any important decision in life, there's going to be a little jump. But if it's this big, then we're just going to fall in that huge chasm. And that's why I believe we're supposed to try to use our minds to close the gap as much as we can and be intellectually honest to say, "I can't really prove this 100%. I'm just going to have some faith." And I think that's just a great equation for life. Okay, we're going to move into the next part now. Assuming now you're bought into the divinity of the Torah, okay, that you believe this comes from God, here's the bigger question. You see people doing things today and being Jewish and living their lives as Jews, and there's a lot of confusion because the word Torah is a very loaded word. We say the Torah comes from God. What's the Torah, guys? What do I mean when I say Torah? Let me hear. When I say Torah, have you studied Torah? What am I talking about? So usually people like Judaism. But what are we really specifically referring to when we talk about Torah? The five books of Moses. Now that's a part of the written Torah. There's actually two types of the Torah. There's two Torahs. There's the written and there's the oral. But I want to get this clear first. The written Torah has three parts. Scott, you just mentioned the five books of Moses. Genesis, Bereishit, Shemot, Exodus, Vayikra, Leviticus, Bamidbar, Numbers, Devarim, Deuteronomy. Is that the rest? Is there anything else in the written Torah? What else was written down? What else? It's called the Nevi'im, the prophets. Who can give me an example of the prophets? What's an example of a prophet?
Isaiah.
The book of Isaiah is a prophet. Good. What else?
Jonah and whale.
The book of Jonah.
Amos.
What are you going to say?
Amos.
Very good. Amos. A-M-O-S. Or Amos. It's like God coming down. And talking. You forgot Amos. What's another? Good. Casey suggested Amos. What else?
Daniel.
Good. What else?
Come on,
give me some. Yirmiyahu. Jeremiah. Okay, they lived around the First Temple era. Both Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. They both prophesied about the First Temple destruction. What else? Joshua. Samuel. Shoftim. Those are the early prophets. Divrei Hayamim is at the end. That's the second part of the written Torah. What we call Navi, with an N. The first one is T, with the Torah. What's the acronym I'm trying to get to? Tanakh. Three letters representing the three parts of the written Torah. Torah, five books. Nevi'im are all those prophets. And then what's the third and last? The Cha. The
K't.
Now Chumash is the five books from the word Chamesh, five. But keep doing this. I want you guys to get clarity on this. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of books in the back there, and they're just Jewish stuff. I want, right, this is the next level. So the five books, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. Who can give me an example of the writings? Those are the parts of the book, of the Torah, that we read on special holidays. What's that? Shir HaShirim. Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, written by King Solomon. Who said Tehillim? The book of Psalms, written by King David. Very good. The book of Esther, which we read on Purim. You don't need to know this. I'm just throwing out examples. The book of Ruth, which we read on the holiday of Shavuot. These are all written down. Now, very briefly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Is there a difference between Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim? The five books, the prophets, and the writings? Five books, the Torah, or Chumash. It's also called the Chumash, after the word Chamesh, five. The Ketuvim, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim. What's the difference, Scott?
The Torah was written direct from God.
God. The only one that we believe that came directly from God was the five books, we believe. Okay? The prophets are all written by the name of the prophet to whom that book is attributed. So Joshua, we believe, wrote the book of Yehoshua. Shmuel wrote the book of Samuel. Yechezkel wrote the book of Yechezkel, of Ezekiel. And so on and so forth. And therefore, which is considered holier?
Torah.
Five books. And which is considered holier, between the prophets and the writings? The prophets are considered on a higher spiritual level. There are 24 books in the canonized Hebrew scripture. 24 different books, including Genesis, all the way through the prophets and the writings. That's the stuff that got written down. But there's a second part of the Torah. And that's what I'm here to talk to you about tonight. How do we know? How do you know? How can I prove to you? And I really can prove this, actually. How can I prove, how any of us can prove that there's an oral tradition? How can you prove something that was never written?
How it was passed along, right? So like how it went.
How would you prove it? How would you prove that there's some kind of explanation for the words of the Torah that have been orally transmitted from teacher to student, parent to child? What's that?
It's in the Torah.
It's in what Torah? Okay, good. There are verses, but they're not explicit verses. There are verses in the Torah from where we learn that we're supposed to listen to the sages, because the sages were supposed to transmit this oral tradition. That's not really explicit, though. That's derived through the oral tradition. But how do you know there is an oral tradition if it was never written? Well, first of all, it was written. When and who? And I'm going to come back to this a little more next week. I'll give you the whole history. But the oral tradition was never supposed to be written down. It was supposed to be given over orally. Anybody know why? It's not a very safe way to preserve a tradition, to keep it oral, is it? Or isn't it? Promote what?
Interaction.
Say that loudly and proudly.
Interaction.
What kind of interaction?
Between father, son.
Why, I wouldn't have a relationship with my dad unless I had an oral tradition?
No,
what does that mean?
A Jewish relationship.
I wouldn't have a Jewish relationship because why? It would be written down on a book. I got lots of books.
But
you've been to my home, I got lots
of
books.
Your father,
I don't need... Very good. If I have a book, I don't need a pair. It's in the book. And you know what else happens when stuff's written in books? Books collect dust. But you know what happens to oral traditions? They either survive or they die. Books just sit there. And it'll stay, but it won't be transmitted. Oral transmissions only get transmitted if they're transmitted. If they're not, they die. The tradition stops. And we believe that God purposely wanted there to be an oral tradition so Judaism would remain dynamic and alive, and a conversation between the generations. And there would be something hanging on us to keep it alive. Because if you didn't teach it to your kid, you didn't send him to a Jewish school, or you didn't teach him yourself, guess what? In 2 or 3 generations, it's done. Your family's out. Judaism is not simply some race or ethnicity. It's a culture with wisdom. And when that wisdom is not transmitted proactively, it dies. Now, why was it written down if it wasn't supposed to? I just gave you a nice little speech about the beauty of the oral tradition. Who had the chutzpah to write it down? One man.
Prince.
The prince. Not like the guy who unfortunately died, who played a lot of instruments. He was very talented. What prince?
Rabbi
Judah the prince in the Roman era decided to write it down. Anybody know why? You don't need to be a historian to figure this out. Why would you write an oral tradition that was supposed to remain oral down? Why would you do that? You're worried it was going to get... What was going on then that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was concerned that if he doesn't start jotting down stuff... Now, people kept notes because academies and yeshivot and places where they would study the oral tradition existed from time immemorial. And people kept their own personal notes, but it was prohibited to publish those notes. So it would be kept oral. Why did Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi change that? What was going on at the time? The Romans were going on at the time. And he saw the writing on the wall. He saw the destruction, the temple, the exile of the Jewish people, the absorption of the Jewish people in the four corners of the globe. Jews were forgetting Hebrew. They were forgetting their tradition. And he was concerned that what would be lost ultimately. We would always have the written Torah. But you know what's really unique about Judaism? It's not the written Torah. It's not the 5 books. It's not the prophets or the writings. It's the oral tradition. If you go to yeshiva today, in Israel or in Brooklyn or everywhere you go, and you walk in, what will the classic work that's being studied in the classic yeshiva? It's the Talmud. Because without the oral tradition, the 5 books of Moses, the writings, and the prophets mean almost nothing. Everybody's got that. The Christians have it. The Muslims have it. Everybody's got the Bible. The question is, who's got the secret to unlock the secrets of the Bible? Because every word and every phrase means something else. But how do you know what it means? Because we have 30-something people sitting in this room right now. If I pass the Bible around and you read a verse and you read a verse, I guarantee we'd have 30 different interpretations of the same verse. Because everybody thinks differently. And isn't that okay? Of course. Let's just have everybody interpret the Torah according to the way they want. And let's everybody keep their own Judaism. So it says in the Torah, an eye for an eye. So Nicole, she's a fundamentalist. She'll read that verse literally. And next time, God forbid, somebody loses an eye, she is going to grab that person and gouge out their eye because the Bible says so. Someone else will say, well, no, I think it means this. And another person will say it means that. Anybody know what the Torah, the oral tradition, tells us? An ayin tachat ayin means an eye for an eye. It means the market value of an eye. If the person was an artist, a sculptor, for example, then they would be entitled to more damages and more money paid to them if, God forbid, their eye was taken out than someone whose eyes are obviously important but not as essential to their employment, to their livelihood. Where'd they get that from? Passed down. You can't go 4 steps in the Torah without some need for interpretation. And I gave you a few examples. And this is evidence that there is an oral tradition, because Jews have been practicing things. If you're cold, you can turn them off, please. Thank you. Take a look on page, in your handout, on page 3. Okay? Just go to page 3 where it says from Sinai to Manhattan. Anybody have? I have an extra packet up here if anybody needs. Dave, hold on a minute. Page 3. Excellent. Take a look on the left hand. I wrote examples of the indispensability of the oral Torah. Who can tell me what this verse refers to? You may slaughter from your cattle and your flocks that Hashem has given you as I have commanded you. Who knows what is that speaking about? A verse from Deuteronomy. And you may slaughter from your cattle and your flocks. What is that talking about? Come on, you can figure it out. And you may slaughter from your cattle and flocks. What's it? Slaughter, what is that?
Killing your own flock.
You can kill your animals.
Yeah.
What is it talking about? Come on. So not korbanot. It's not talking about sacrifices. It's actually talking about.
Sure.
It's talking about the first step in the laws of kashrut, which is that you can't just take an animal's life in any old way. You have to slaughter the animal. How?
Painlessly.
Well, does it say painlessly? Read the verse. It's there. As I have commanded you. Okay, so now you're reading the Torah and you're going. You know that when you go to rabbinical school, how long do you study the laws of ritual slaughter? Shoki, how long?
13 years.
You did not study the laws of slaughter.
13 years.
How long did you study? I don't know. When I went...
On the spot.
No, how long? Chulin, Shchita, how long did you
study? No, we don't do Shchita or Malika.
Really?
Yeah.
You did go to a slaughterhouse. Okay, I didn't go to any slaughterhouse. But when I got smicha in 1993, okay, so part of the curriculum at Yeshiva University, you cannot get smicha unless you passed a test on shchita, which I studied for 4 months for, which I had to then study the tractate of Chulin, not the entire tractate, thank God, but parts of it to be able to understand the Shulchan Aruch, right?
Fourth year level of Lamaiser.
It's who? Oh, it just okay. But you did a little of it then. Right. So we in my time. 15 years before yours, okay, whatever. So I had to do about 4 or 5 months. So where did all those laws come from that I was studying for those 4 months? It says here, as I have commanded you. Is there any other verse anywhere in the five books of Moses, the prophets or the writings, that describes how we take an animal's life? Okay, how do we take an animal's life? I'm not going to go into it. It's very specific. There's a very, very specific way. You have to... I don't want to get all into all the details, but it took 4 months for me to study. And I still didn't want to become a kosher butcher. Okay? Where do all those laws in that tradition come from? Where is it found? Where is the body of information? It's oral. It's all oral. It was in the Talmud, which was written down by Rivit Anasi in whatever century because of what was happening with the Romans. Take a look at number 2. Bind them as a sign upon your arm and a totafot between your eyes. What's that talking about? Tefillin. Bind them as a sign, what? On your arm and a totafot between your eyes. Has anybody seen a pair of tefillin? What do they look like?
Totafot.
The totafot, that's really helpful. The most helpful English translation of tefillin is phylacteries. So whenever I'm trying to explain tefillin, I say phylacteries and everybody's very satisfied now. So, what is it? Has anyone ever seen a red pair of tefillin? Has anyone ever seen a round pair of tefillin? Okay, you've only seen black and boxes. And what's in the tefillin? Okay, a couple of different parshiyot from the Torah. 4 here and 4 here. Little debate as to what the order is, but for thousands of years, the only verses that in the Torah I gave are right here. Bind them as a sign upon your arm and a totafot between your eyes. Where do you get the black boxes with the leather straps and all the words you say and all the details of tefillin? So when a boy becomes bar mitzvah and he starts putting on tefillin, he goes to the shop and the sofer spends years learning how to write them, how to make them. Where did all that information come from? Trying to make a point here. Yeah. It's nowhere in the five books. And there's a lot of information about tefillin. I'll give you a few more examples and I'll stop. Be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth.
That's pretty straightforward.
Pretty straightforward. What does that mean, be fruitful, multiply? Do we have a tradition, though, when you get married and you want to try to have kids, you're supposed to try to have a boy and a girl? Does it say that anywhere in the Torah? Ask Pinny what he went through. He always likes to tell the story after... He called me, actually after his 5th son. He called his rabbi and said, we're trying to fulfill the mitzvah of being fruitful, multiply by having a boy and a girl, and it's been five boys, you know, do you want to tell my wife that we have to keep trying or not? You know, like that. But where does this idea, their sixth child was a girl, by the way, nice, happy ending. So where does that idea come from? The only thing the Torah says, be fruitful, multiply, it doesn't tell you how many kids, how to raise them, blah, blah, blah. So much of Jewish life is based on the oral tradition. And right where Dini is sitting, just literally behind you, if you want to just point, it could be like the Ivana White of the bookcases over there, right? That whole bookcase there is the Talmud. Those like gold leaf books over there. That the, those are all translated into English. Now here's another favorite one. Look at number four. We'll do four and five and I'll stop. You shall afflict yourselves. That looks interesting. What's that talking about? I'm sorry, I'm pulling it out of context. That's referring to a certain day of the year where we refrain from doing lots of things. What's that day, guys? Yom Kippur. It says in the Torah, "Ve'initem et nafshotechem," and you shall afflict yourselves. Now, the only other... How do you afflict yourselves? Again, we'll go around the room, and I'm sure we get some pretty creative suggestions. How do we do that?
Well, it sounds like it's a physical
punishment. Does it sound punishment?
Well, I mean,
is that Yom Kippur? Is it punishment? It may feel that way. I did this wrong, I did that wrong. It's not a punishment. It's a day of atonement and spirit. Right, but and you're not allowed to in Judaism. So the oral tradition tells us that for thousands of years Jews have been putting on this tefillin, afflicting themselves in the exact same kinds of ways every Yom Kippur, and it's not written anywhere. Well, it is. Today, it's written in the Talmud. Lastly, remember the Sabbath to sanctify it. It also says, guard the Sabbath to sanctify it. How do you remember the Sabbath to sanctify it? What do you do? It doesn't say in the Torah. All the Torah says, Zachor Yom HaShabbat L'Kadsho. Remember the Shabbat to keep it holy. So how would you interpret that? Again, in a million and one ways. But the Talmud tells us how to interpret it. How do you do it? You make Kiddush. You enjoy three meals. You do all these things to remember that it's Shabbat. But it's a very specific activity. And how do you guard the Shabbat? You hire a security guy to stand outside of your home from Friday sundown to Saturday night and guard the Shabbos? Who are you guarding?
Some people do.
What does it refer to, guys? Anybody know? We're going to have a bunch of classes on it later in the year. What does that mean? What does it mean to guard? Guard implies something positive or negative. You're protecting it from being violated. How is the Shabbat violated? Well, isn't that the first? That's remember. Guard refers to?
Protect.
What's that?
To protect.
To protect against its sanctity from the violation of its sanctity. And how is that? It's the malachot, the 39 acts of work. But you'd only know that if you were part of some sort of transmission, of some sort of chain of transmission, where that information was being passed down from generation to generation. And the question now is, how did it get passed down? And that's what I want to spend the next few minutes with you, and then we'll break. The first part of our class tonight was just to ascertain and to acknowledge that there must be some body of law, of information, of wisdom that's out there, because it ain't written in the five books, the prophets, and in the writings. But it's there. You know how I know it's there? Because in 2017, when a little boy is bar mitzvahed, he puts on the tefillin. When a little girl starts lighting Shabbat candles, she knows how to do it because she's followed the procedure. And when any one of the 613 mitzvot, I mean, there's so many examples. We just had the holiday of Sukkot. I was in Jerusalem. It's a crazy scene at the Kotel. Thousands of Jews are coming with these palm branches and these lemon-looking citrus. Where'd they get that from? Well, it says in the Torah, "Lakachtem lachem pri etz hadar," you shall take for yourself the fruit of the tree, which is beautiful. Which tree and which fruit? Doesn't say that anywhere in the Torah. It also doesn't tell you how to build a sukkah. Does it? It tells you to sit in one, but it doesn't tell you what they should look like. The Torah is completely and purposely and intentionally vague. And if you're a fundamentalist, you will completely misread the Torah, and you will be a very harmful person to other people, because you'll do crazy things in the name of God or Judaism, because that's what the Bible says. But we are not fundamentalists. And that's why, and that's how actually we reconcile things like the age of the universe, which most scientists, cosmologists believe is at least 14, 15 billion years old, with the Torah's literal account that it took place in 6 days, and we're now, we just celebrated 5,778. So all those scientists, they're all off. Or are they? How do you understand the verses in the book of Genesis? How long was each of those days? Because if the sun wasn't created until day four, and a day, a 24-hour day, is measured according to the rotation of the earth on its axis, which is necessary for the sun, then what happened for those first few days? And how long does that take? You should read Gerald Schroeder's Genesis and the Big Bang. There's so much riding on our old tradition. Literally the way we think about everything is riding on this. And therefore, just simply quoting a verse, anyone who goes to yeshiva for a couple of years knows, you don't just quote a verse from the Bible. You quote a verse with a Talmudic understanding of that verse. And there are, of course, debates sometimes. It's not always clear what the tradition is. But I will say one thing. There are debates, and we like to make a big deal. Oh, the rabbis don't really know anything. They're always arguing. They argue about everything. There's a lot of arguments in the Torah, but most of this stuff is not argued. For example, everybody holds tefillin have to be black. Everyone says they have to be black boxes, and everybody knows what the parchment's supposed to be in it. But Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam, the great early medieval Jewish commentaries, disagreed as to what the order of how you roll up those four parshiot in the tefillin are. And that's why some Jews today keep Rashi, most Jews wear Rashi tefillin, and some Jews wear Rabbeinu Tam tefillin. And that's why you're going to have some debates and disagreements. And we're going to get into some more details as we go along. Okay, any questions just about that? And then I want to jump into the transmission. How did it get passed down? Because I want to give you guys a little confidence. Because, you know, you play the... Remember the game in camp? You used to play... Telephone. So if I tell you, I whisper a secret. By the time it gets back to me, it's like pancakes, right? Or I said something, and then it turns into a pancake, right? So how is that? Isn't that what happens if it's oral? It would seem that way. Let me do a little more, and then we'll take a question. I'm sorry. I'm going to read with you from a very important source. Page 3, we're going to fly a little now, and then I'll leave 5 minutes for questions. I'm sorry. This is good stuff. Page 3. This is Maimonides. Guys, Maimonides was like Maimonides. There's nothing else to say. They said that one of my sons came home from school singing Mimosha ad Moshe, Lukam from Moshe. From Moses to that Moses. Moses Maimonides lived in Spain and later in Egypt, 1100s. Huge scholar and great physician as well, scientist as well. He says the following. Should be understood that every mitzvah that the Holy One, blessed be He, on the right side, page 3, gave to Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher, peace unto him, was given to him together with this explanation. That one line is very important. Just read it. You got to know that every mitzvah that God gave to Moshe was given to him with an explanation. A mitzvah we like to interpret as a good deed. And it's true. All the mitzvah are good deeds. But it really means a commandment. It's the next level. We're going to tell you the truth in this class. Okay? It means a commandment. How many commandments are there in the Torah? 613. God gave over 613 commandments to Moses at Sinai. Big debate. Did it happen all on the mountain in those 40 days, 40 nights, or did it take the entire 40 years? Obviously a smaller pill to swallow, just in terms of your belief, to believe that Moshe, that's what they were doing for those 40 years. God would transmit a certain amount of mitzvot to Moshe. Moshe would then, look what it says, God would tell him the mitzvah. And afterwards, God would give its explanation, its substance, and all the wisdom contained within the Torah's verses. So God was giving over to Moses words in the five books, in the written Torah, but as he was giving over what to write down in the written Torah, he was giving it along with a oral explanation. Okay? Now, not everything. Not every single word and letter got an oral explanation, but a lot of stuff did. The instruction of the Torah by Moses then to the nation. So how did Moshe then give that over to everyone else? You have to think of that. How did Moshe give that information? Who did he teach it to? He got up on a big bullhorn and said, God just said, write this down. Don't forget this. Video me. Put me on Facebook. Live. How did he get people to follow with me? Moses would enter his tent. And this is, he's quoting from the Midrash here, from the part of the Talmudic tradition. We only know this from the oral tradition too, of course. Moses would enter his tent. Aaron following him first. Aaron was Moses' brother. He was the high priest. So Moshe would enter his tent, Aaron following him first. Moses would tell him the mitzvah once, teach him its explanation as it was given to him. He would then later withdraw to the right of Moshe. There was a procedure. Moshe would receive some information. He would come to his brother Aaron, give it over to him. After Aaron heard it, he would then take a seat next to Moshe on his right. Eleazar and Itamar, Aaron's sons, would then enter. Moses would tell them what he had told Aaron. So now Aaron's already heard it twice, right? And they would withdraw. One would sit to the left of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher, and the other to the right of Aaron, his father. Then would come the 70 elders. Anybody know what these 70 elders eventually developed into? Very important word we're going to learn probably next week. And that's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court, sort of the Jewish Supreme Court. Then would come the 70 elders, and Moses would instruct them as he had taught Aaron and his sons. Then the people and all those seeking Hashem would come. Anyone who was interested in learning. You always wondered, thank you, Paco, what were the Jewish people doing for 40 years in the wilderness? We think they were just kvetching and complaining. When are we going to get there? How much longer? It's hot. I'm thirsty. They were studying. We became the people of the book in the very beginning of our history. When God gave us the book, we started to study. Because God gave it to us in a way that necessitated its study. It couldn't be understood or transmitted without there being a teacher-student relationship. With everyone, by the way. No one is supposed to be left out of this. Every man, woman, and child is supposed to be engaged in Torah study. There's no idea of the elders. Okay, maybe they were the first to study. We need teachers. But everyone's supposed to engage in this process. Then the people and all those seeking Hashem would come. And he would set the mitzvah in order before them until they would hear it entirely from his lips. So Moshe gave it over first to Aaron, then to Aaron's sons, and then to the, who's next? The 70 elders, and then the people. We find that Aaron would hear each mitzvah from the lips of Moses four times, his son three times, the elders twice, and the rest of the people once. What do you do when you're not writing stuff down? You were in college, you need to remember something. What's the best way to remember something? Repetition. Keep talking it out. When you speak out something, it's the best way, by the way, to learn something is to teach. That's why the Torah says it is a responsibility. Welcome. There's a responsibility for every Jew to not only study Torah, but to what? Everyone has to teach. You'll say, what do I know? I know enough to teach. I'll tell you real briefly a quick story and I'm going to come back. So my friend actually spoke to him on the phone today, my friend Eli Krimsky. When I was in college, Eli went to Russia to help refuseniks, Jews that were trying to be Jewish in Soviet Russia behind the Iron Curtain. It wasn't so simple. He had a message to go visit a guy by the name of Serge. And he called Serge, and this was all against the law, KGB and the whole deal. Serge said, I can meet you at 8 o'clock. I'm teaching a Hebrew class in my apartment to other Jews from 7 to 8. And if you want to come to the class, study some Hebrew with us, great. If not, I'll meet you at 8 o'clock at my home. Eli comes to the class at 7. He wants to hear the class. He's going to hear a refusnik, a Jew who has been refused immigration rights in Russia, teach a Hebrew class. He sets up the class. There's six students. At 7:40... they're up to the letter Chet. They did Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin, Chet. Serge dismisses the class. 7:40. It's weird. Eli asks him, what's the deal? Well, you had another 20 minutes, and why would you end with Chet? Once you go up to Yud, it's like the 10th letter. It's like a nice break. He's stopping at Chet. This is just so unbelievable. This is what was going on for decades in Russia. He says, I stopped at 7:40 and Chet because that's all I know. When I go in to my teacher next week, He was in Leningrad and he was going to Moscow. He's to travel to Moscow to learn the Hebrew alphabet. When I learn some more letters next week, I'll teach the group what I know. But this is what I got up to. So I let him go after I got to Chet. Everybody could teach. You think you don't know anything? Our generation knows so much more than so many other Jews who were kept from Judaism. So, and I also think we were instructed not only to learn, but to teach. Because it helps us remember. Because when you have to teach something, it demands you know it. Right? You know this. Like, if you have to articulate something to another person, it's so much... You need it to become so much clearer for you to be able to have a grasp on the information. So Moses would then withdraw last paragraph, and Aaron would present a review. Right? Well, what do they call the guy after the professor leaves the room? And then the TA, right? The teacher's assistant then does a little review. Right? When I was in graduate school, I liked most of my TAs better than I did the professors. They were a little closer to my age and a little more down to earth, and I could understand them. One of my professors of international law at Columbia, I remember, I used to count the minutes until he would leave, and the TA would take over. Because he would really kind of like explain it. The last paragraph, Moses would withdraw, Aaron would present a review, explain the mitzvah he had learnt, which he had heard from Moses four times as explained to all present. Aaron would then withdraw from them, his sons having heard the mitzvah four times, three times from Moses and once from Aaron. Turn the page, please. Eleazar and Itamar would then review it after Aaron withdrew, teach the mitzvah to all the nation present, and then cease instruction. We find that the 70 elders would hear the mitzvah four times, twice from Moses, one from Aaron, once from Eleazar and Itamar. Afterwards, the elders would present a review and disseminate the mitzvah throughout the people once. We find that the entire congregation would hear the mitzvah four times. They heard it once from Moses, once from his brother Aaron, a third time from his sons, and the fourth time from the elders. You see how they made it a little more scientific when there was no, you know, printing press or anything like that? Repetition. Everybody heard it multiple times because they heard it from different people. Afterwards, the elders would present, third paragraph, all the members of the entire nation would proceed to instruct each other what they had heard from the lips of Moses, and they would write records of that mitzvah. The officers would then traverse throughout Israel to teach and demonstrate until each one knew the mitzvah precisely. Where was this happening, by the way? Where was this taking place, physically? Where were the Jews when they were doing this?
In the desert.
In the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years. Okay, and then they continued this. Did this ever stop? What are we doing right now, guys? We're doing the same thing. We're trying to figure out the words of the Torah by looking at the oral transmission and blah, 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 and da, da, da. And every time a new rabbi or student comes up with a new brilliant insight or way of understanding something, we advance Torah. We fast forward it into Jewish history. And next week, I'm going to share with you an extraordinary story. One from the Talmud and another one from Rabbi Soloveitchik that explains this brilliantly. How literally over the thousands of years the Torah developed, but all rooted in the Torah of Moshe from Sinai. Thereupon, look at the third paragraph, all the members of the entire nation would proceed to instruct each other in what they heard from the lips of Moses, and they would write records of that mitzvah. The officers would traverse throughout Israel to teach and demonstrate until each one knew the mitzvah precisely and fluently. They then instructed them in explanations needed for that God-given mitzvah, which involved many various subjects. The mitzvah would thus be committed to writing, while its oral tradition would be committed to memory. And then he gives an example. I actually gave this example before. It says here, this is what our rabbis, may their memory be a blessing, stated. The verse states, and Hashem told Moses on Mount Sinai, look at the bottom. Skip that next paragraph. Just go to 36 on the bottom. For example, the Holy One, blessed be, said to Moses, in Sukkot you shall sit for 7 days. Afterwards, he made it known that this mitzvah of Sukkot is obligatory upon all males, but not females. Did you know that men are technically required to sit in a Sukkot, but a woman is not? How do you know that? How do you know that? It's an old tradition that women are not mechuyevet, they're not obligated to bless you in mitzvot aseh, positive commandments that are time-oriented. Okay? Neither the sick or travelers are obligated to comply. The sukkah must be roofed with detached products of the earth not with wool or silk or kalayim, including those made from products of the earth, such as pillows, quilts, and clothing. He made it known that eating, drinking, and sleeping in it all 7 days is an obligation. Most people don't do that here just because the weather is not so great. I was in Israel, a lot of people were sleeping in their sukkahs. And that its inner area may not be less than 7 by 7 tefachim, this is a tefach, nor its height less than 10 tefachim. When Moses the prophet came, Hashem gave him this commandment plus its explanation, and thus it was with all of the 613 commandments of the Torah. And they and their explanations were both delivered, the commandments in writing, the explanations orally. And I want to finish this up. He says something really interesting. It came to pass, just follow with me, we're going to read on a little more and then finish. It came to pass that after 40 years, in the 12th month, and we know this from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3, the first day of the month of Shvat, Moses gathered the people, and he said, I'm not going to be here forever. He literally said, quote, the time for my death is arriving. If there is any of you who heard a halakha, a law, but forgot it, let him come to me and I will explain it. And anyone who has any uncertainty about anything of the Torah, let him come and I will clarify the matter for him. Thus they acquired, next paragraph, the elucidation of halachot from Moses' lips. They studied the explanations intensely from the first of Shvat until the seventh of Adar. He died on the seventh of Adar. Just before Moses' death, Moses began to write the Torah in scrolls. Moshe, we believe, wrote 13 scrolls. 13 because he was told to give one to each of the 12 tribes, and the 13th to be placed on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. If you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Not the Torah, not one of those 13. What's in it? What did they put actually in the Ark? What did Moses come down from Sinai with? The tablets. And by the way, the broken tablets, the pieces of the first set of tablets. That's a whole other speech. But they were in there as well, we believe. The 13th Torah scroll Moses committed to writing, and that Torah scroll stayed with the Ark until through the tabernacle was built and the first temple by King Solomon centuries later in Jerusalem. And when Jews would make Aliyah L'Regel, Arya Kaplan writes this in one of his books, when Jews would come, Pesach, Sukkot, and Shavuot to Israel to bring the special offerings, and they'd come to the Temple Mount, and they would be able to see the Ark of the Covenant. They would also see that Torah scroll that Moses had written that was passed down from generation. Now, we don't have that anymore. We don't have the tablets. We don't have the Ark. The Ark wasn't even in the Second Temple. It was gone already. We do believe it's buried somewhere. Maimonides believes it's buried somewhere under the Temple Mount. But all of this was passed down. Anybody know the oldest Torah scroll that we have to this day? Anybody know? The oldest Torah scroll.
The scrolls?
Those are not, that's not the five books. And that was not written, that was written by the Essenes. I just went to see it in Israel, in the Israel Museum. The oldest scroll is called the Aleppo Codex. It was discovered in Aleppo, Syria. And it is about 1,000 years old. And you should know that there are approximately 200 slight discrepancies between the Torahs we use today and the Aleppo Codex. Not one of those discrepancies has any meaningful difference. Now that's the oldest one we have. I just told you last week that I went to an archaeological dig by the Begin Center where they found a necklace, an amulet, that they believed to have belonged to a little girl who lived during Bait Rishon, during the first temple era, and they unscrolled it. It took 3 years to unroll it so they wouldn't break what was written. And it had Berkat Kohanim. It had a verse from the Torah, the priestly blessing, on it. Okay, again, so that is a, you know, evidence of the Torah coming before that. It's about 3,000 years old, that necklace. Anywhere between 2,500 and 3,000 years old. And it's, anyway, so the 13th scroll, he gave them one scroll to each of the 12 tribes. The 13th scroll he gave to the Levites. And afterwards, he went on to Mount Nebo at the noon, and then that's when God told him that he was going to die. And that was the end, basically, of Moshe's life. Take a look at the last paragraph on page 5, in the middle, and we'll have 5 minutes for questions. When Moses died, peace be upon him, after he bequeathed Joshua with the God-given explanation, Joshua and his contemporaries, Joshua took over from Moses, and his contemporaries scrutinized and analyzed it. There was no questioning of whatever he or the elders had heard explicitly from Moses, and there was no contesting it. We're going to spend some time next week, because the ramifications of those statements, which were not explicitly, there are things in the Torah, there are words in the Torah, phrases, and even full sentences that Moses never received a direct explanation of. But we were given 13 special principles to use to interpret those biblical verses, to be able to arrive at an understanding of what those verses mean, what laws they come to imply. We're going to spend a little more time on that next week. That's where the human input, because everything I've spoken about tonight is basically transmission, pass it down, but how did it get passed down? And I'm trying to explain, based on this writing of Maimonides, how it got from Moses through the generation of the wilderness. If you take a look in your packet on page 7, if you just skip 2 pages later, on page 7, this is a quote, this is from Aryeh Kaplan's book. It's called The Chain of Tradition. It explains from 1 all the way through 40, and I added more, the chain of tradition from Moses to Joshua, the elders, the prophets, the great assembly, the Tanaim who authored the Mishnah, the Amoraim who authored the Talmud, and all the way down to our own generation as well. There is a direct and uninterrupted line of transmission. That doesn't mean that some of the things were not forgotten. That doesn't mean there isn't debates. But the debates are over individual specific things, and over a lot of the details, the majority of the bulk of the basics of Judaism remained intact and were successfully transmitted throughout the millennia. And we're going to talk a little more about that next week. But I wanted to give you a little sense that to unlock the secrets of the Torah, you need an oral tradition. There is an oral tradition. There's a lot of evidence of that because people are wearing things like tefillin, that very specific looking things. And they're nowhere to be found. Their specifications are nowhere to be found in the written Torah. There must have been something oral that has been transmitted from generation to generation. How did it get passed? And does it get changed as it gets transmitted? How does it remain? We're going to talk a little more about this next week. Yeah, some questions and we'll finish up.
I have a few questions, but I'll be quick. Okay, one, if the Talmud is so important in oral tradition,
yeah,
is it more important than the Torah?
Well, you know, they work hand in hand. If you don't have the written Torah, then you don't have the text to interpret.
Why do women not learn Talmud?
Well, I think women should. I mean, that's a great question. I think women should learn Talmud. I don't think that women did not learn Talmud for, this is my opinion, for any categorical, fundamental, philosophical reason. I think it was very much based on women's knowledge and learning and culture of women's education in general. Women never went to college before 100 years ago. How come that happened? That's just the way the world was. Women were not educated. And if women were more educated, and when women were educated, women did study. And there are instances of women, not a lot of them, but there are in the Talmud. The great Bruria was Reb Meir's wife, was supposed to have been an extraordinarily brilliant scholar. Other women who are prophets, I guarantee you they studied Torah and in depth. And judges, there were women that were judges as well. So, but these were the exceptions. The general masses were not, because women were not educated in general. But there's really no fundamental, you know, reason. Now, women are not obligated to study Torah like a man is obligated to study Torah, so I'm sure that has something to do with it as well. But I think it comes out of more of the culture of what was happening, you know, in the world, because women are studying Talmud today much more because women are more educated and they're in the world more. And they're in the know. Second question.
My second question was, it talks about Moshe receiving the Torah and handing it down to Joshua.
Yeah.
But we talked a few minutes ago about Moshe giving it to Aaron, right? And Aaron giving it to his son. So
that's
the. Is that like Aaron, Joshua?
No, so it just means the next generation. Because Aaron and Moses were contemporaries. So when it says goes from Moses to Joshua, he was his disciple, the next generation. So Joshua was the one entrusted with transmitting to the next. Aaron was helping Moshe disseminate it in his generation. Joshua was to bring it to the next generation. Great question. Yes?
Why did women even write Talmud? It seems like they've been entirely excluded from interpreting the Torah. And there's no source in the Torah itself for why they're excluded. I mean,
God revealed Torah to everybody.
Correct.
And then, you know,
I think the
talking
I think
about Moses giving it to Aaron, who gave it to his sons, who gave it to the elders, who were men. And so much of the oral tradition has dictated
men.
The lives of women for so
Yeah, there are no there are no women's names on this list.
Yeah.
I get it.
Yeah,
I'm going to need more time to answer that. No, it's a really excellent question.
For example,
but that is not supposed
to study Torah. I don't know. Is that something that comes from the Torah, from the oral tradition? Like, and if women aren't obligated, is that something that was done to exclude them?
No, I don't believe it was done to exclude women. I think I need a lot of time for this. I don't have the time. But Feldman's waiting, and we have to bench. But here's the thing. What I'm going to do is I'm going to come next week, and we will spend a little time on that. It's a great question. Just keep the questions focused, if you can, on Scott. You had one before?
You answered already.
Yeah? Okay, last question, please.
I just had just a question on this. So in terms of, like, on the High Holy Days, we talk about the 13 attributes of Hashem.
Right.
Is that
all? No, nothing to do with... Oh, no. The 13 attributes of God are 13 words in the Torah that Moses gave over, that's in the five books of Moses.
Okay,
but we have an oral tradition that God taught Moshe to teach us to use those, that formula, that prayer, when we need forgiveness from the Almighty.
Okay, yeah, that's what I was referring to.
Yeah, so it is, almost everything in Judaism is a combination of the biblical source with its oral understanding.
Okay.
And I'll try to do a better job of answering the woman question next week, just because I really think we need more time. Just any other questions, just clarification questions of what we talked about tonight. Very important. I'll do a little review
so
of the beginning.
Did Aaron's sons die?
So Aaron had four sons. Two of them were stricken down, and were whose lives were taken for bringing a strange offering. All sorts of explanations why that was. The other two sons are the ones that are mentioned here that were part of the transmission process. Elazar and Itamar. Nadav and Avihu are the other two sons that were killed. Yeah. Okay. Guys, I want to thank you for participating, and I hope this was clear and insightful and hopefully inspirational. We're going to bench.
We're going to bench. Want to say a couple... I just want to say...
Mazel tov.
I didn't know you were going to do it.
I'm going to...
We're going to recite Berkat HaMazon. Thank God for the beautiful...
You wash it. Okay.
And
I need some participation from everyone here. And I'm just gonna like to give a big mazel tov to the Chatan and the Kala. Later. We got married. They got married on. No, we got married on Sunday. It was a Sunday. What? Thursday? What day is today?
Wait,
did get married on Thursday? Got married on Thursday. It was an absolute simcha. The first time that I met Yariv was on the east side of Yom Kippur.
This is the last year we'll
see. And then I want to wish you both a wonderful, amazing, very special life together. Your life in your home should be filled with only good things, simcha, happiness, good times, banim vanot. And this week is starting.